You're listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. At Sunrise, we desire that the glory of God would be the glory of this city. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. Let's join this week's message.
Well, today certainly is a day unlike any other. Today is the whole reason why there is a Christian church in the world. And today is the only reason why we Christians, in a world with sin abounding in us and sin abounding all around us, today is the only reason why we can be a people of hope. Today is Easter. It's resurrection morning, and that means rejoicing is in order. And so I've said this many years now, I say it again to you today. Death and darkness have now left packing. Nothing to man is now lacking. Satan's triumphs have ended. What Adam marred is now mended. The fall plunged man into death and pain, but now through Christ life eternal we gain. Pluck the harp, sound the horn. Do you not know? 'Tis Easter morn. Crowded may his worship be. Praise the Holy Trinity. Hope has returned for man in his sinful plight through Christ's resurrection might. Where is hell's once dreaded king? Where, O death, is your sting? Hallelujahs to Christ we sing. That could be the sermon alone. Amen. Let's go. Just kidding. Well, as we begin, let me remind you what we covered on Good Friday, because it matters so much about why we're covering what we're doing here today on Easter morning. On this past Good Friday, just a few days ago, we began Psalm 22 and looked at the first half of it, the first 21 and a half verses. We like the nuance there. And today we're going to finish it. But let me briefly remind what we looked at there in the beginning of Psalm 22. If you're not already there, go ahead and open up or look just on the back of your bookmark. It's the back of it printed there for you. In the beginning half of Psalm 22, David felt forsaken by God. He truly felt like God had abandoned him, and he expresses the great trouble he experienced, and he gives voice to his concerns. And we see his cries for mercy to the Lord to come show up in his distress and rescue him. And so he felt forsaken by God, as if the same God who has helped Israel all throughout their history and so many others in their own times of trouble. David feels like God is not doing this with him. He felt attacked outwardly, as if all his enemies were like an angry mob, likened to ravenous animals and beasts, shouting for his demise, wagging their tongues at him, and raging to see him ripped to pieces. And not only did he feel forsaken by God and attacked from on all sides outwardly, he felt attacked inwardly with thoughts he just could not turn off. Thoughts of his own weakness, own feebleness, and thoughts that we looked at, he viewed himself as a worm, lower than the realistic low image we ought to have of man. He went lower to an unbiblical view of himself. Yet, how encouraging is it to see David in his distress take all this distress to the Lord. And so we ended Good Friday on the somber note of David's trouble in the first half of Psalm 22. But contrary to what most people believe when they first think of Psalm 22, they obviously first think of verse 1, the verse Jesus quotes on the cross in Matthew 27, verse 46, and they think it's just a psalm of pain and agony and darkness all throughout its entirety. That is not true. Psalm 22, one of the unexpected, beautiful things about it, is that while it does begin in great trouble, it ends in glorious triumph. It begins in great trouble and ends in glorious triumph. The moment comes right in the middle of verse 21. Verse 21 begins when David kind of summarizing his plea to be saved, saying, "Save me from the mouth of the lion." But here's the great turn. Right in the middle, the whole tenor changes of this wonderful psalm where it says, "You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen." So in a mysterious, unexpected, and inexplicable way, God shows up to bring the rescue long sought after and desired by David. And so we might wonder, why was David allowed to experience such trouble in his life? Why does great suffering exist? We might even be tempted to not conclude the psalm if we just linger in the first half of trouble long enough. How could the end be happy? I don't even want to know it. It's just going to get darker. Well, God sometimes does this because his rescue at the end in triumph, where the psalm concludes, is bright, and we see its brightness for how dark it began. So that it shines against such a dark backdrop, it's as if the triumph of the Lord shines out all the brighter for how dark it once was. So that's the trouble. Now let's finish out the psalm with the rest of it and see the triumph in verse 22 to 31. "I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him. All you offspring of Israel, for he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. And he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. From you comes my praise in the great assembly. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall bow before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it." Simply put, I think we can say this, I think it's true. David was wrong in the first half of the psalm. He truly did feel and believe that he was forsaken by God, yet God was not doing this. God was not far off. God was not distant. God's arm was not too short to save. His eye was not closed. His ears were not heard. His mouth was not shut. The lies of suffering are now seen to be what they are. Lies. David did think, as we said, he was forsaken by God, but now he knows himself to be just one voice in the midst of a great global congregation and assembly of praise in the end of the psalm. Why? Because of God's rescue, his trouble has turned to triumph. Do not miss that David here talks about David. I mean, we should expect this in the Psalms. David speaks about himself, about he will praise God. I will tell of God in the midst of God's people. I will praise his name. I will do this. I will do that. It's very psalm-like for the author of the psalm to speak very personally, because these are words we can literally take onto our mouths and pray and sing and praise back to God. But even though David speaks of himself here, do you see that there's far more than David in view here? in verse 22 to 26, and then again in verse 27 to 31, he expands his own personal praise to all peoples, including them in it. Nothing less than the nations are brought in this praise, which means the flow and the structure of Psalm 22 ought to be stunning for us to see. It began with a personal dirge of lament and ends with a whole global congregation delightedly praising the Lord. That's quite the movement in 31 verses. I think this brings us back to Israel's history. David, obviously, is after the time of the Exodus. He's right in between. Israel's settled in the land. They've had one bad king. They had kind of a usurper there in between. And then David comes, and through David's kingship, God, by and large, gives the people peace. And so they would have remembered what it was like to not be in such a circumstance. They would have remembered that once all of them were outsiders and foreigners enslaved in Egypt. And when God redeemed them and brought them out to Sinai and ordered their lost and yet saved life by his law, he told them as part of that, welcome the foreigner, for you were once outsiders in Egypt. I think that kindness to the outsider is a little bitty preview of what happens here in Psalm 22. David speaks of a global ingathering, a worldwide assembly of saints from all nations praising the Lord. And it's so expansive that David includes all kinds of people, even dead people, that are praising the Lord, that could not keep themselves alive. So here we have the fat, the lean, the poor, the rich, the Israelite, the foreigner, the living, the dead, and even the coming generations who are not even born yet, who they pledge to a people unborn, we will proclaim the Lord too. But don't miss it. David's in the midst of this group. How good for us is it to see at the center of this global gathering of praise stands the very one who first began this song by lamenting in verse 1. What a trajectory for David himself. But we mentioned this on Friday, mention it here again. No surprise, while Psalm 22 came from the pen of David, and while it's about David, it far surpasses David. David did suffer a lot in his life. We know this from reading the accounts of his life. And sure, at times he thought he was going to die. He thought the angry mob really would chase him down, even when the angry mob was led by his very own oldest son, Absalom. But he didn't die in those moments. God rescues him time and time again, and David comes to die at an old age. And so while these words in Psalm 22 truly do fit David, they have to go beyond David to someone else. And of course, we think no one other than the Lord Jesus, who just happens to be David's son as well as David's Lord. The one who in suffering on the cross quotes this very song. And so we see none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And as he quotes Psalm 22, verse 1, it's so well known at that time, even so well known to us. You just say, my God, my God. Generally, most Christians, I think, can just fill in the blank, why have you forsaken me? Just as if I were to say, any of you that are very well read, if I were to say, in a hole in the ground there lived a hobbit. Good job, Tony. We know this, and we automatically fill this in. And with the very mention of the first lyric comes to mind the whole song. So this is what's going on in Psalm 22. It means that all the trouble and agony and despair and suffering truly belonged to David, but even in a truer and more ultimate sense, it belonged to the Lord Jesus as he experiences hell on the cross. But we can't stop there, right? Because God the Father did not abandon God the Son in the grave, for after Good Friday comes Easter morning. So this means in our reading, in our handling of Psalm 22, if we can say, or since we can say, the first half trouble belongs to Christ on the cross, we then also say the back half of triumph belongs to Christ in his resurrection. As dark as this is, this shines out all the brighter because of its glorious light against the backdrop of wrath and hell being absorbed in suffering. And so, as we saw the quick redemptive shift in verse 21 with David, he cries out for rescue, and the verse doesn't even finish before rescue comes. So too, in a mysterious, unexpected, inexplicable way, God's own Son has not only become one of us, he not only bears our sin in our place as our substitute on the cross as he dies for us, but joy upon joy, 3 days later, his heart beat again. His lungs breathe again. As one song puts it, the blood that bought us peace with God once again starts racing through his veins as he walks out of the tomb in conquering victory over the world, the flesh, and the devil. Did you know that Matthew is not the only New Testament book that quotes Psalm 22? There are many that do. Specifically, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 12, alludes to it when it says Jesus is glad. Jesus is delighted. The risen, resurrected Christ is happy to praise the Father in the midst of the family he bought on the cross. That's the end of Psalm 22, the global assembly, the bride purchased in the death on the cross. Jesus is happy, the author of Hebrews tells us, to praise the Father in the midst of that global blood-bought assembly. Is that how you view yourself if you're a Christian? You who are Christians, do you view yourself as just one little small part of a global assembly? You ought to. And you look in the center of it, and there's the Lord singing along with you to his Father. And how good is it for us to see at the center of the global gathering of praise to God stands the victorious Christ who first began the dirge of lament in verse 1. His trouble turned to triumph as his suffering and death turned to the resurrection. But just like David, David was in view and all the assembly was in view. Christ is in view and all his own are in view too, because when he rose, he really rose, but he also led forth the whole host of captives who would ever believe in him. Which is why we say in his resurrection, we have spiritually already been resurrected, even though we await a day when we will physically be resurrected with him. We rose in him when he rose and broke death. And so we could say, There was a whole heavenly choir of angels over the shepherds singing praise to God at the birth of Christ. Matthew chapter 1, glory in the highest to God and on earth peace among man. At the cross, there was a hush of heaven at the death of Christ, but now after the resurrection comes the great heavenly and global congregation gladly singing over this victorious and risen Christ. And in this, I feel like I need to remind you of what resurrection is. It's not resuscitation. We know this, right? I mean, Jesus wasn't near death. He didn't swoon or faint or pass out, and they were like, oh, take him down real quick. Then out off to the side, beyond the sight, out of the sight of everyone, they brought him back to life. No, he was dead. And we know of resurrection before in the Gospels from Lazarus, right? But what happened to Lazarus after Jesus resurrected him? He would die again. Can you imagine what that would have been like? John 11, the great chapter where Jesus proclaims himself to be to that crowd at the tomb of Lazarus, the resurrection and the life in chapter 11, verse 25 and 26. Lazarus gets raised to new life again. That would have been crazy alone. Then in chapter 12, an angry mob comes against him and is like, we're going to kill you. And he's like, okay, been there, done that. I'm alive again. I know how the story ends, and you don't win. But one day he would have died again, as his own body would have worn out, whether sickness or they did eventually nab him. Jesus is not like this. The great master became the servant who would die. And then in his death and resurrection, he shows himself to be the master that we all now serve. And yet how wonderful that in his risen, resurrected state, he does not lose the rags of his servanthood. For he serves us still from the throne of God. What a savior, what a friend. We have a lot of hope in this. Specifically, coming back to Psalm 22, I know I departed for a minute, that's okay. Psalm 22, we have a lot of hope, and I want to show you the hope by showing the neighbors of Psalm 22 on this street in the neighborhood in the 20s of the psalm. I know this is debated, even Andrew and I don't think agree on this. I'm one to believe that not only the words of the psalms are inspired, but the order of the psalms are inspired by God. So I want to show you some of the beauty of this. First, look at the hope in Psalm 22. We've seen it. We've talked about it. We've seen Christ walk from the trouble and agony of the cross to arrive wonderfully at the glorious triumph of the resurrection. All of that's there in Psalm 22 to see as we move from trouble to triumph. That's the beauty of Psalm 22. Second, this then leads to Psalm 23. Having seen Christ go through the trouble and triumph of Psalm 22, we now recognize this suffering, victorious King who rules and reigns over all things and over us as what? Our shepherd, whoever leads us well. Wherever we are in life, whatever is going on, he remains our chief and good shepherd. Whoever is bent to lead us out into greener and greener pastures. You then put those two together. It then leads us to Psalm 24, where we find more praise of God. Knowing Christ the sufferer, Christ the victor of Psalm 22, Christ the shepherd of Psalm 23, leads us to say Christ is the King of glory in Psalm 24. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? the Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your head, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. So, church, know this. In an ancient arid city, the event of the resurrection occurred that unleashed a movement so compelling, so enduring, so influential, so unstoppable that 2,000 years later and billions of adherents later, it's still growing and expanding today. While the empire that sought to kill this king lies in ruins. This movement has shaped nations, spanned oceans, birthed universities, launched hospitals, transformed tribal peoples in the world's most remotest corners, as well as urban peoples in the world's most populated centers. His resurrection is now spoken of, read about, and sung over more than any other event in the history of the world. This singular event that changed everything was the moment the Lord Jesus, the crucified Christ, walked out of the tomb. Some of you don't believe this. I'm aware of you. Christmas and Easter are those times when, even if you're not a Christian, you might find yourself in a church. And even here today, I don't recognize everyone. And I just want to say, whatever reason you're here, I'm very glad you're here. Whether you just woke up and you're like, it's the right thing to do, we're going to put on the uncomfortable clothes and go to church. Yes, it's a right thing to do. And then not do it for the rest of the year. Or whether a friend invited you here or a coworker invited you, I'm very glad you're here. I was once one of you. Only going to church on Christmas or Easter. If that's you, let me ask you, what do you think of the resurrection? Do you see it as just a tall tale, similar to the Easter bunny? Or do you see it as man's attempt at controlling other people through inventing a religion? The apostles had lost their master, like, oh no! We can't invent or create our religion anymore. Wait. Let's go get that Saul of Tarsus guy, Paul, and let's use Jesus' teaching to create a new religion after Jesus, who never intended to do this. It's a very popular thought these days. Whatever you think about the resurrection, I'd ask you to think about it honestly and thoughtfully and just try to answer one question. Did Jesus really walk out of the tomb or not? We're convinced that the more you look at this honestly and thoughtfully, the more you will come to understand that this is not the stuff of lies or legends or tall tales or a once upon a time. This is historical, objective, verifiable data that was observed by more than just a few people. Coming to this conclusion prompts a new thought. If Jesus really did rise from death, everything he said must be true. And if everything he said is true, then he must be who he said he was. And if he really is who he said he was, you can no longer remain unbelieving. You must believe. I remember following that very train of thought 20 years ago. Yet, I was unwilling to go there because I wasn't willing for my life to change. I loved my sin too much. I was too afraid of an unknown future before me if I were to make that choice. But God, in His sovereign grace, overcame my rebellion and enabled me to trust in Him. And we would encourage you to do the same. It's daunting. It will change everything for you. But Jesus is better. He is infinitely more satisfying, sturdy, brighter, and truer than anything you could ever let your feeble feet stand on. But believer here today, be encouraged with this. We spoke on Friday that the cross was the wood between the worlds. That behind the Lord Jesus on His cross stood a world of sin and death that He came into to bear sin and death so that it would be nullified and broken. The fallen world really was and really came to naught through Christ. The other world that the cross is between, the wood between the worlds, is the age to come that's characterized not by sin and death, but by peace and righteousness and holiness, by His kingdom that is coming and breaking into the world. It is the wood between the world that opens up a bridge between them that we can cross over. One day that age to come will swallow up the age of sin and death, and it will be no more. But Christian, you who believe in this resurrected, victorious, triumphant Christ, you may not feel like it. Your life may not show it. It might feel overwhelmingly weak or overwhelmingly normal or mundane or ho-hum. But you reign with Christ now in the heavenly places. Your inheritance is in heaven now. Your true citizenship, your true passport, does not have any earthly country on it. It has heaven on it. And that is true now because of Him. Because all those in Christ are hid in Christ forever so deeply that nothing can ever remove them. Eternity is really long. And this life, in comparison, is really short. Start to build up some anticipation of the joy of what's to come. Because there is so much joy to come. So unbeliever, believer, all of us, ponder the words of the angels. Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here. He is risen.
Thank you for listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. We pray you are blessed by the preaching of God's Word. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.